for being there for us while we were gone and for being there for us when we return. It's good to be home. I want to extend a couple special welcomes this morning. I want to welcome the kids. The kids are staying with us today. This is our family fifth Sunday, and so our young ones are sprinkled throughout the worship service area here. And make sure that you let them know that you love them this morning. Make sure that you know that you care about them, that you recognize they're here. Maybe just give them a hug or something at some point. And maybe mom and dad might need a hug too. Maybe by the end of the service, mom and dad will need a lot of hugs. We'll see. Also, a special welcome to Mike and Linda Jones. They're seated right over here. Many of you know the Joneses from many years ago. They told me this morning they have lots of friends that are from a long time ago. I said old friends, and I had to correct myself. Your friends are not old, but they've been friends for a long time. But Mike and Linda shared this morning during the Sunday school hour, and it's just a treat to have old friends back in our midst this morning. God bless you. Let's see. I want to acknowledge also all of those of you who have been so thoughtful and generous to write a card or to share a gift with me or with the other on the pastoral team for Pastor Appreciation Month. I have to tell you, I feel very appreciated. And I haven't had a chance to write thank you notes to everybody yet, but I'm working on it. And I just appreciate your gestures to us. I keep every card, every single one. I have a stack that's growing. And one of these days, I'm going to ask one of you creative types to help me know what to do with all these cards. I don't know if it can be sewn into a quilt or something, Joanne. I don't know. But I'm going to find a way to preserve those. It's a better way than just a stack on a shelf, because I cherish every one of those. So thank you. Also, one more thing, as the choir is just finishing up coming in. The men's retreat was awesome this weekend. Really was just a great time to have delicious food, thanks to Bruce and the guys that helped cook. I may not eat again the rest of the week. I know I ate so much food over the weekend. The food was amazing. Jeff's messages just really struck me in my heart about the abiding life in Christ. The fellowship was tremendous. The competition, you know, the competitions were okay. We'll not talk about how those ended. It's not important at all. Whose team won and whose team lost. So I'm sure Pastor Aaron will have plenty to say about that in the coming days. But it was great. So for you guys that weren't able to come out this year, I encourage you next year to take advantage of that opportunity. Thank you, CD, for your leadership and making it happen, man. Appreciate it. Okay, I think we're ready to go. I think everybody's in place. This morning, we are going to conclude our series that we've been working on for the last number of weeks from Nehemiah. And so, as you recall, we've tried to reinforce the main point of the series just about every week, if not every single week, maybe multiple times each week. And the main point is this. The story of Nehemiah is not primarily about the rebuilding of a wall. Now, a wall was rebuilt, and certainly the wall takes center stage in many ways as you read through the story of Nehemiah. But the story of Nehemiah is not primarily about the building of a wall. It is about the rebuilding of a people. God is bringing back his people to be his people in Jerusalem once again. And I'm thankful for Aaron and his stepping in my absence last week. And by the way, my job security is threatened every time Aaron preaches. I come back and I'm told, hey, don't keep going away like this or you're not going to have a job to come back to. So I'm going to have to talk to Aaron about his good preaching. But Aaron, I'm so thankful for his sermon last week that I listened to on the podcast. This reminder of who we are, whose we are, that we're a people who find our security in God's hands. The wall did not secure Jerusalem. The wall was a picture of God's security. God is the one who secures. God is the one who builds. God is the one who rebuilds. He's rebuilding a people to be his people in the world. So as we look to finish up the series, and we're looking at the next step in our journey through Nehemiah, we'll recall that it was in chapter 6 and 7 that the wall was finished. So about halfway through the book is when the wall project is done at this point. It's what takes place after the wall is built that we want to be most focused on at this point. The wall is built. Chapters 8 and 9 that you heard last week, after the wall was built, the law was read. It's the first thing that's done. And I think that's significant and it has special meaning. That once that wall is finished, it's time to turn our attention to what it really means that we're here again. We've rebuilt the temple. We've rebuilt the wall. Now it's time to be the people of God. So the first order of business was to read the law. And then after the law is read, the people worship. And after the people worship, what do? They have a banquet. They have a banquet. They celebrate. They get together and have food. And they celebrate together all the things that God has done. And it's no coincidence that this Friday, we're having a banquet. We're celebrating what God has done. He is rebuilding. He is the one that gets the credit. And we're going to come together and celebrate that. But we find ourselves today at the end of chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10. And so after God's people have come back, they've rebuilt the wall, they've celebrated, they've worshiped, now it's time for them to get serious about the ways, the specific ways in which they are going to respond to all that God has done. So they go through all of salvation history from the beginning to the present time, all that God has done to save his people and to establish his people in the world. They review that once more for their memory. They read the law. They remember what they had committed themselves to from generations past. But now they want to take this renewed commitment to God and look at specific ways that they can live that out in their lives. And so they come up with this series of written promises. I think it's really interesting. Look at the end of chapter 9 real quick. The people responded in view of all of this and all that God has done, not just in helping us rebuild the wall, but everything from salvation history and all that God has done, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. A solemn promise put in writing. Why write these promises down? That's an interesting question. I mean, they had the law. They had just read the law. They're recommitting themselves to the law. But why make a list of things that they plan on actually doing? Now, I have a question for you. I know it's October, so we're actually heading into the holiday season, the season full of turkey and stuffing and baked desserts and all the other stuff. It's the worst time of the year to be thinking about what I'm getting ready to mention. But how many of you have ever made a resolution to change how you eat? Raise your hand. Be honest. Come on. A moment of honesty. You're in church. You can't lie in church. Okay. All right, a lot of you. I even saw some children's hands. I think that's interesting. I commit to eat better as a 7-year-old. I like to see what that really looks like. So you've made, many people in here have made commitments to eat better. Now, how many of your commitments sounded something like this? I resolved to eat better in 2018. Okay. Does that sound about like our commitments, right? Have you noticed how our commitments like that tend to be very vague? You know, when you say something like, I resolve to eat better in the coming year, you leave yourself a lot of wiggle room in how that commitment is lived out from day to day. It's this, no amens to that. We're not amending the vagaries of our commitments. It's easy to make a commitment that is subject to later interpretation, isn't it? It's real easy to say, I will do this or I will do that, and then we just kind of let it float out there. In its ambiguity, because when we really get serious and specific with our commitments, then suddenly we know exactly what we're committing to. And so rather than saying, I commit to eating better, how about I commit to only eating this many calories a day, and I'm going to cut out these specific foods in my life, and I'm going to put this much of work in on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, walking or running or doing something. I'm going to do these specific concrete things to actually live out this commitment to being a healthy person. How many of your resolutions are like that? Okay, there's like 3 hands, and those are the liars in the group, by the way. Those are the liars. If you're sitting next to a liar, tell them, I'm praying for you, brother. You know, yesterday during one of our meal times, we were eating a second giant course of something. I'm sitting across from Nino, and Nino's asking, hey, you going to do the Spartan Run with me in April? And I'm like, the Spartan Run? Are you kidding? It's like a marathon with a bunch of obstacles in the middle of it. It's crazy. And you're doing it through mud the whole time. And I'm like, I can't even walk to the second floor of my house without breaking a sweat. How am I going to do a Spartan Run? Now, let me ask you this. If I told Nino, hey, man, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to get in shape for that. That's a pretty vague commitment, isn't it? Because as I'm thinking about getting in shape for a Spartan Run, I'm thinking, I got to get, if I'm serious about this, if I'm really committed to being a Spartan, I got to get real specific with how I'm going to prepare for that. And the same thing is true right here. If God's people are going to commit to being God's people. They knew that it wasn't good enough to just say, we commit ourselves to the law. Well, they'd said that lots of times in the past. Instead of just this general blanket statement, they got real specific. God had done mighty things to restore his people, to rebuild a people that he could call his own, and the people were recommitting themselves to his law, but they wrote down the specific ways in which their commitments will be renewed in their lives. Now, we don't have time to review all of those. It takes up the majority of chapter 10, but we're going to touch on as many of them as we can, at least three of them this morning. So look in your Bibles. We've already read the end of chapter 9, where they talked about making their written promises to God. But let's fast forward through chapter 10 down to verse 28, verse 29. Yeah, verse 29 is where we're going to pick up. Verse 29 says, they swore a curse on themselves that they failed to obey the law of God as issued by his servant Moses, and they solemnly promised to carefully follow all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So there's the general. We solemnly promise to carefully follow all of these things, and yet what follows are all those specifics that I've been mentioning already. Verse 30, the first one here. We promise not to let our daughters marry the pagan people of the land, and not to let our sons marry their daughters. So the first area of specific commitment to God's law for their lives had to do with marriage. It had to do with marriage. Now, God had prohibited his people from marrying their pagan neighbors from the beginning. And this prohibition was not a matter of some sort of ethnic superiority. It wasn't the result of any type of racism or anything like that. That's the way we tend to twist things, isn't it? It had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with their uncompromised testimony as God's people in the world. God's desire was to create a people for himself who would be a light to the nations, that they would declare to all the world the truth of who God is. And yet God knows the human heart, doesn't he? He also knew that if his people joined themselves in marriage to their unbelieving neighbors, that their hearts would become divided and their testimony would be compromised. Now, I'm going to come down on the floor here and I'm going to do a little object lesson for the children and also for the rest of you, the little children and the big children. I'm going to invite some folks that I had pre-selected. Bumper, I want you and Adrienne to come up here. Yeah, Adrienne had no idea she was pre-selected, but your husband knew. So here's a chance for you to No, come on up. I want you two to come up front and center. And I'm going to need two more people. Someone on this end. Anybody on the front row is willing? Anybody over here willing to volunteer? You don't have to really do anything. Just stand over here. Lizzie, you're pointing at your dad. All right, Charlie. Charlie flew all the way from Salt Lake City just to be part of my object lesson this morning. So, Charlie, you stand right about here. Well done, Charlie. Hey, and I like that Ohio State tie. Very apropos today. And I need someone from over here. Jeff, you haven't done enough this weekend. Come on up here. You're going to stand up here too. Okay. Now, I'm sorry? No, Chelsea doesn't. Chelsea's fine. Chelsea, you're good. Don't go anywhere. All right. I'm going to do a simple little illustration to reinforce this point about what happens when people come together in marriage. Okay? So you two are a lovely married couple. I see you're already holding hands. That's wonderful because I'm going to tie your wrists together. I've got a little ribbon here. Okay? And this ribbon represents your marital vows of commitment to one another. And if this knot comes undone in any way, I'm going to blame you and not myself, okay? All right, that should hold. I know it's loose, but it's for a reason. Okay, so this symbolizes their union with one another. They're bound to one another in marriage. Now, Charlie and Jeff, you can scoot out. You're a little close. All right, there we go. Charlie's way over there, and Jeff's right here. Okay, Charlie and Jeff are going to represent God and the idols. All right, I'll tell you what. I'll take it easy on Jeff since he's been such a good sport. You get to be God. How's that? You be God. Charlie, you get to be the idols this morning. Okay. Now, let me ask you something. If one person of this union is trying to focus his life on God.
We need to switch.
No, you don't. No, you can focus on it. And another is trying to focus their heart on the idols. Do you notice something about their posture? Now, see, Adrienne already has, she knows what I'm going to do next. Because whatever we worship is going to be where our hearts are pulled towards. And if Bumper's trying to worship God and move towards God, and Adrienne's focused on, Well, see, that wasn't even planned, but that's actually quite interesting right there. But look what's going on here. Can you both go opposite directions at the same time?
Probably.
No. We all know better than that. What do you think is going to happen in this scenario here? Well, that's one thing. But more often than not, it's going to be this, isn't it? What ends up happening? What ends up happening in the lives of God's people is when you're yoked to someone who's not pointed in the same direction as you, your heart will be divided. And God's people, every time they united themselves to someone that God had prohibited them from uniting themselves to, their hearts were divided. And when their hearts were divided, their testimony as God's people was compromised in the world. Now, Charlie, thank you for being our idol. You may go have your seat. Go ahead. And Jeff, no, don't clap for the idols. What are you doing? All right, Jeff, come here. I want to show you something else. And this is just sort of a side note about marriage. You get to stand over here now. You know what's beautiful about a union that's focused on God? They're facing the same direction, aren't they? And let this be a lesson to you children, and you young people, and even you older folks, that when you are both focused on God, your shoulders are squared the same direction, aren't they? And you know what's even better? This is going to get a little awkward. Come here. Come here. When God is at the center of your marriage, get your picture, yeah, get your cameras out. When God is at the center of your marriage, where are they facing? They're not just...
I love God. I love you too, Jeff, but I love God more.
Not only are they both focused on God, but look, their eyes are focused also. They can see each other, can't they? All right, go sit down. Go sit down. That's enough of this. Go sit down. Give them a hand. I don't know who felt most uncomfortable there. One of us, for sure. All right. God is the designer of the human heart. God is the author of marriage. God is the author of relationships. God knows what is best for us. God also knows how easy it is for our hearts to be divided. And so as we look at this renewal to a commitment to God to be His people, we see first and foremost, before any of the other promises in the rest of chapter 10, is that this renewal finds its home, first and foremost, in the most intimate, special relationships that are available to human persons. If we're going to live out being the covenant people of God, it's going to start right in the center of my marriage. It's going to start right where it matters most. And we're going to embrace what He says is right and wrong. We're going to embrace what He says is the standard for human relationships. And more than anyone else, this exiled people who have been brought back from exile should know, and this is the kids' first point for their notes, and it's going to be up on the screen. They should know more than anyone else that disobedience to God's word always leads to destruction. When we say, I know what is best, when I say to God, my standard is greater than your standard, I know what's best for my heart and my life and my marriage more than what you know, we set ourselves up for failure. We set ourselves up to bring discussion, destruction, and chaos into our lives. And this type of living of disobedience to God's word is what got God's people in the mess to begin with. It was a direct result of failure to obey God's standards for marriage that led to the kingdom being divided. Just go read the story of Solomon and his children. And so God's people knew if we were going to be His people, that He is rebuilding, we could not fall back into the same traps that got us into exile in the first place. And that means, before all else, obeying His word. Trusting what God has said about every area of life, beginning right in the home. Israel had been uniquely entrusted with the most important, wonderful message in all the world. And it was absolutely imperative that nothing could be allowed to corrupt it or to compromise it. They were to live according to a timeless truth that we try to live by today. that we are to live in the world, but to not let the world live in us. To be in the world, not of the world. There's a great quote from Martin Luther. And by the way, did you know that Tuesday marks the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation? The 500th year. That's pretty amazing to me. And Martin Luther had a great quote. He said, temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. So we're always going to be surrounded by temptations. We're in the world. There's temptations in the world. There's evil in the world. But because we cannot prevent birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. Just because we live underneath the birds of temptation in the ways of the world and the standards of the world doesn't mean we need to let those things take root to roost in our lives. We need to be in the world, of course, but not of the world. And we today face the exact same challenges that the people of God faced then. Is there not a more important area of commitment in the world, in our culture today, than to a biblical view of marriage? Think about it. The challenges of God's people from thousands of years ago have not changed. It's the exact same thing we're facing today. To let God form the standards by which we understand all of human relationships. To let God determine what the right use and wrong use of our bodies and our relationships are. To be His people, to be a witness to His lordship over our lives and His goodness in the full truth of the gospel begins right in the home. At the heart of who we are as men and women, joined together in a beautiful union, even though the ribbon fell to the floor. That was my fault. That wasn't yours. We are to embody and proclaim the message of the gospel. And God rebuilds His people then, and He's rebuilding His people today to be His people, but also to be about His work in witnessing to the world. Now, the second area of renewed priority concerned their use of time. So the first area dealt with their deepest relationships and as it pertains to their obedience to God's word, and now it has to do with their use of time. Look at the first half of verse 31. We also promise, this, remember, this is what they wrote down. We also promise that if the people of the land should bring any merchandise or grain to be sold on the Sabbath or on any other holy day, we will refuse to buy it. So apparently the people of God had not been properly observing the Sabbath. Now we know the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, right? It's number 4. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. But why? Why a Sabbath? Well, there's at least 3 reasons that I think are appropriate for today to talk about why God has commanded a Sabbath. The first, of course, is to honor Him. To take a day to say, God, You are first in my life. I'm going to worship You. I'm going to honor You. I'm going to give this time for You. Time, after all, is a precious gift, isn't it? Maybe even the most precious that we have. Of all the things God has blessed us with, is there anything greater than the time He gives us to live? And when we honor His day, when we honor the Sabbath, it's as if we're saying, yes, those 6 days of the week are for those things. Thank You, God, for that time. But you know what? I'm going to give this 7th to You. I'm going to give this whole day to You. I will honor You. I will worship You. I will offer every second from the beginning to the end of this day to You. It's also important to enjoy rest. God, who created us, who knows not only the human heart, He knows the human body. He knows that we need a break, a real break from time to time. In fact, God set the pattern for us right in creation itself. You know, when you're reading the account of the creation in Genesis chapter 1, and you get to the 7th day and it says God rested, it wasn't because God is out of shape like me and needed a break from His work. God didn't need a break. He didn't need to rest up and restore His strength. God rested to set a pattern for us from creation. He knew that you work, you rest. Your life, your body, your mind, your heart, all that makes you needs a break. You need to punctuate your schedules from time off, a regular break, and is as much relevant today as it's ever been, perhaps more so in all of human history. In this highly mobile and technological and busy life that we find ourselves in the middle of, look at how fast life is moving these days compared to just 40, 50, 100 years ago. And we're busy and we're busy and we go and we go and we're constantly at work and we're constantly doing something. And God says, you need a break. And as a result of not taking a break, Americans are tired and sick and unhealthy. Our families are breaking apart. It's a mess because we don't take God at his word when he says, you need to rest. And thirdly, God gives the Sabbath in order to declare truth. Keeping the Sabbath is a powerful witness to the world of the place that God occupies in our lives. God's people in the midst of foreign nations were required to take a day off and give it to God. And by doing so, they demonstrated to the world around them that God was the Lord of their time. Lord over the physical things, but also of the things you can't see. This most precious gift we offer back to God. And it's the same for you and me today. It's a great witness in today's world as much as ever. When we keep the Lord's day, it's not just to maintain some sort of legalistic burden. Oh, if I don't go to church, if I don't keep a Sabbath, then I'm going to be this terrible person. Everyone's going to look down on me. No, it's a matter of being the person that God has created us to be. The Sabbath was created for our spiritual, our physical benefit, for our witness. God wants us to worship. God wants us to rest. God wants us to be a witness to the world that he is Lord over all, but he's also Lord over me. He's Lord over my time. And what we usually do if we don't get specific and commit to honoring God through our time, we end up trying to fit God into our schedules instead of the other way around. And we find all these things to busy ourselves with. And when we run out of time, we don't borrow time from those other things, do we? We always borrow time from God. And so, we end up having work on Sundays. Or we have sports on Sundays. Or we miss church because we're doing the things that entertain us or the things that we think are going to make us happy. And we end up taking time that belongs to him. But just because something makes us happy doesn't mean it's good for us. God knows what's best for us. He hasn't given us the Sabbath to make us happy. Kids, listen to this. This is your next point. God gave us the Sabbath to make us holy and healthy. Not to be happy. By the way, true happiness comes from holiness and healthiness. A people who respond to all God has done will get specific and intentional about how they order their time, and they will always honor his day. The people of God had not been keeping Sabbath. The closing area of recommitment is the longest. It takes up the most space in the narrative here. And perhaps that says something about its importance. I'm actually going to read verses 32 through 39. It's a lot, but I want you to feel the weight of these verses. Because so far, I've only read the first two things they recommitted themselves to were about 2.5 verses total, or 1.5 verses total. Let's read from verse 32. We're going to read all the way to verse 39. In addition, we promise to obey the command to pay the annual temple tax of 1/8 of an ounce of silver for the care of the temple of our God. This will provide for the bread of the presence, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, the new moon celebrations, and the annual festivals, for the holy offerings and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel. It will provide for everything necessary for the work of the temple of our God. We have cast sacred lots to determine when, at regular times each year, the families of the priests, Levites, and the common people should bring wood to God's temple to be burned on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We promise to bring the first part of every harvest to the Lord's temple year after year, whether it be a crop from the soil or from our fruit trees. We agree to give God our oldest sons and the firstborn of all our herds and flocks as prescribed in the law. We will present them to the priests who minister in the temple of our God. We will store the produce in the storerooms of the temple of our God. We will bring the best of our flour and other grain offerings, the best of our fruit, and the best of our new wine and olive oil. And we promise to bring to the Levites a tenth of everything our land produces, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in our rural towns. A priest, a descendant of Aaron, will be with the Levites as they receive these tithes. And a tenth of all that is collected as tithes will be delivered by the Levites to the temple of our God and placed in the storerooms. The people and the Levites must bring these offerings of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms and place them in the sacred containers near the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers. we promise together not to neglect the temple of our God. Now that's a mouthful. And there's a reason why so much of what is recommitted to here is dealing with the use of money. God's people had not been using their money in a way that honored God. And God's people were to be a giving people. It's always been a matter of responsible obedience. And it's not just to be this people who are prone to these impulses of sudden generosity. And by the way, impulses of sudden generosity are great things. It's wonderful when we're moved in a moment to be generous and to give. It's always appropriate to give that way. But God wants us to give in a way that's more than just out of emotion. God wants us to give in a way that is regular, a way that is systematic, a way that is intentional, a way that is sacrificial. It's the kind of giving that you build all of your finances around. And this is why I believe in tithing. Yes, everything already, by the way, belongs to Him. But when you tithe, you say, this first 10% doesn't belong to me. I give it right back to God. Tithing, not spontaneous generosity. It is tithing that funds the work of God in the temple. It is their regular, systematic, intentional, sacrificial giving. It is the giving of their first and the best to Him. They said, we promise to bring the first part of every harvest, to give God our oldest sons, the firstborn of all of our herds and flocks, the best flour, the best grain offerings, the best fruit, the best new wine, the best olive oil. God gets the first, God gets the best every single time. And the temptation is to use money for the things we like, the things we want. We take the first and the best and we use it on us. I'll pay this bill, I'll buy this toy, I'll go out to this dinner, I'll do this, and we build our budgets around ourselves. And then at the very end, if there's something left, I'll give. And we think we've done some sort of duty. Does God not deserve our first? Does God not deserve our best? Then why do we give Him our scraps? Why does God get the leftovers? Is it because there's something wrong in our hearts? That we've gotten something so out of whack, we think that somehow it belongs to me? Now, I'll confess to you, there was a long, and this is kind of shameful, but I'm just being transparent here. There was a long stretch of my marriage where we did not tithe. And I made up all sorts, and I'm the one that writes the checks, and I'm the one that keeps the checkbook. And so I'm the leader of the household, so I take full responsibility here. There were long years early in our marriage where we did not tithe. And I had all the excuses. I had all the reasons. Well, it's not a commandment. You know, Jesus didn't say you had to tithe. So I had all these rationales for why I didn't give. But really, if I'm honest with myself, the reasons were more like because I was selfish. Because I wanted my money to be used for what I wanted to use it for. It was because I was afraid. Selfishness and fear are pretty strong, powerful things, aren't they? I was afraid that if I gave this money to God, that I wouldn't have enough to live on. And really, when you have that kind of fear, it really boils down to distrust. My fear was born out of a distrust of God, that somehow God couldn't supply what I needed. You know, when I was at a revival one time, the preacher there was preaching, and he brought up the money issue. And you know what he did? He challenged the people at the revival to pull out their checkbooks. And he was even willing to come and compare his with ours. Now, that was really bold and kind of made me feel really uncomfortable. But, you know, as I've thought about it, I kind of appreciated it. You know why? Because his challenge was, you say you love Jesus, you say you belong to God, you say you trust Him to provide for all of your needs. Let's see how much that is indicated in how you write your checks. Are you willing to put your money where your mouth is? That's really what it came down to. And I was convicted because I wasn't putting my money where my mouth was. And so, as my wife and I have finally, over the years, we finally eventually got those priorities straight. We finally got things right. We finally said, you know what? Even if we don't know where the money's going to come from, we don't know how we're going to make our finances, we will commit to Jesus. We will commit this 10. This 10 will go to him first and foremost. And any other giving is going to be beyond that. And what we found is that God has never failed to supply what we needed. Not once. Not even for a second. And there have been times where he has provided in the most miraculous ways. I'm not kidding. I absolutely believe in miracles because God has provided miraculously many times for my family. And so as we have experienced the freedom from tithing, we've experienced a freedom from fear. Because our tithing not only looks back to the past and what all God has done, but it looks hopefully to the future. It says, I don't know where the next dollar is coming from, but I trust God. I trust the one who is never lacking in supply. I trust the one who has promised to provide all of my needs when I put him in his kingdom first, in his righteousness in my life. He has never failed once. He's the God, he's the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills, for crying out loud. And I'm going to worry about his provision for my life? So tithing not only frees us from the fear of what is to come, but even more than that, tithing frees us from the temptation of idolatry. Because kids, on your last note here, the giving to God's work is not just about funding his work. It also helps establish the priorities of the heart. Giving establishes the priorities of the heart. Just like obeying God's word about marriage and honoring the Sabbath, it's about saying, I put God first. If I'm going to be the people of God, if I'm going to acknowledge all the things God has done, if I'm going to live out of a response to the things God has done for me, then I will say God is first in everything. First in my marriage. First with my time. First with my money. It's always God. It's not me. It's him. I will live for the giver of the resources, not for the resources themselves. And in so doing, our hearts will be freed from the worship of money, which Jesus said is the root of all evil. So all of these renewed commitments from the people of God, these specific ways that they wrote down, these things that they said, we will do these things to live out our lives together as the people of the law, these were about the place of God in their lives. That's really what it boils down to. The wall was rebuilt, the temple was established, the law has been read, God's people have been restored, and now the time had come to put first things first. No divided hearts. We're going to trust his word. Our time, our money, it all belongs to him. We will be his people in these specific ways, and he will be our God. What about for you and me today? What about us? What specific ways is the Lord calling you to live out your response to all he has done for you in Christ? Is Jesus truly Lord over your marriage? Is he Lord over your relationships? Is he Lord over your time? Is he Lord over your money? What is he saying to your heart this morning? What concrete, specific, no more generalities. Let's get specific in our hearts today. You don't have to tell anyone your specific stuff. This is between you and God. Everyone here has something to write on or something to write with, or maybe the person next to you can help you. Everyone here should be thinking, what concrete ways do I need to be living out my covenant life for God? What can I specifically say? God, this is what you're saying to me. And I know it's hard, and I know it's going to be costly, but here's how I will live out my life for you. Here's how I live out my commitment for you. What am I prioritizing in my life for you? And as Jeff comes up to begin to wind down the service, I'm going to ask you to take these next moments to reflect, to think, to pray, to say, God, reveal to me the areas of my life that I've not given to your lordship, the areas of my life where I put something before you. And as he reveals those things to you, I ask you to write them down, if you can. Maybe you want to bring those up to the altar. Not to leave them here, but just to bring them with you and pray over those things. Say, God, I don't know how I'm going to live this out, but I'm going to trust you. You're going to help me live this out. You're going to give me the strength I need, the power I need. You are my supply. He doesn't just call us to make costly sacrifices. He empowers us to make costly sacrifices. This is a time of reflection, a time of response. Now, we're going to close. He's going to sing here. He's going to lead us in some singing. But while we sing, we're going to close with a testimony and a challenge. You ready? The testimony is going to come from our children. Now, you adults in here haven't been the only ones sacrificially giving to retire the debt on this building. Our children have been doing it too. You hear that sound? Shake that right there. You hear that sound? Kids, I want you to shake your boxes. Everyone in here has got a box. Shake it. Okay. That represents the sacrificial giving of our children. And I can tell you, in my house, which I know it's even more so in everyone else's, it wasn't a matter of mom and dad just throwing some change in there this morning so that you could hear that. Our kids are taking seriously the call to give. And so the money that's about to be presented, it's coming from their chores. It's coming from their birthday money, their savings, even tooth fairy money. So as Jeff begins to lead in the closing of the service, you kids are going to be invited. You can come now. Kids, come now. And put your offerings right here on this altar. And I want the rest of you to watch as they do. It's a testimony of sacrificial giving. Now, as you watch their witness, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to challenge you to come to the banquet Friday night. If you haven't signed up, I'm challenging you to come. And not because we're going to pump you for money. Couldn't be farther from the truth. I want to challenge you to respond to all the things that God has done in our life as a church, to what he's continuing to do and what he's going to do by participating. Just be present. Just say, I'm going to be a part of what God is doing at EMC. In this specific way, to respond to his grace and his goodness, to be his people. Lord, I pray that in these closing moments, that your Spirit would be hovering in our midst, that he would be whispering those words that our soul can hear. We can hear deep in our hearts. They're not audible words that we hear with our ears. They're words that penetrate flesh and bone and go straight to the heart of who we are. Tell us, Lord, how we can be your people. Help us to know how we can respond to all you have done, to how we can live out our commitment to you in specific and concrete ways. And I pray, Lord, that as you provide that guiding, that you would give us the courage and the strength to write those things down, to commit, to be serious, to be sacrificial, to be intentional in living out our lives for you. And Lord, it would please my heart, and I know it would please yours, to see a line of people in the foyer after the service signing up to come Friday night. Lord, you have done amazing things in our midst, and I believe even more amazing things are yet to come. Help us to respond as you would have us respond, for your sake and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.